Our first reading to Luke chapter 23. The other conjunction that is often misunderstood in 17th century parlance is the conjunction so, right? We treat it as a conjunction rather than as a demonstrative pronoun. Like instead of so, we would say thus, thusly, in this way, right? Instead, you know, like God so loved the world. Not God loved the world so much, but God loved the world in this way. That's what the word so means there. Okay? All right, with that then, yeah. Luke chapter 23 and verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether this man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. At the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. Nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast." And they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who, for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder, was cast into prison." Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck.' Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they departed his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt be with me. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came after him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. May God add his blessing to the reading, to the hearing of his most holy word. Many of these things in our sermon series on the sufferings of Christ and the seven sayings we have already covered. We can be particularly brief on some of those and emphasize some other points instead. So in the first section, we have the false accusations before Pilate and Christ's answer. We have Pilate acquitting him as the judge and their refusal to receive that sentence. And then we have Pilate's complicity. We have Pilate then offloading him to Herod, and this too, a shirking of his duty. We have Herod's curiosity but not faith, and we might say that while Herod was excited to see Jesus that time, the next time he sees him, he will not be very excited. And then we have Christ's silence before his accusers to show his meekness and readiness to undergo his work on behalf of his people. We have Herod's mocking in the continuation of Christ's sufferings, and then we have the friendship of Pilate and Herod, brothers in wickedness. That was the only thing that united them. One was kind of a Hasmonean Jew, so he wasn't even of pure blood, and yet he claimed to be the king of the Jews in his day. And then we have Pilate also, a Gentile, and they were... there was some rivalry between them. While Pilate was the Roman governor and Herod, a vassal of his. Remember that Rome often gave much deference to her vassals as long as they were willing to do just a few necessary things. And so we have then that they would have been, well, I mean, the text is very clear that they were at odds before this day, and then upon this day they became friends because they were united, both of them, in their hatred against Christ, their shirking of their magistratical duty. And let us make sure that we understand that it is the duty of the civil magistrate to protect the innocent. Now that begins from conception, and that goes until the day that we die. It is the magistrate's job, it is his duty to protect the innocent and the civil estates of those under his rule. And no amount of human legislation can relieve him of that duty before God. He is God's minister for good, and God gets to decide what's good. Just think of it in those simple terms, and you won't be confused by the ethics and meta-ethics of the world. Right? Romans 13 tells us that he is God's minister for good. And so if God gets to define what good and evil is, unless, of course, you believe that there's some good or evil concept apart from God to which he himself must bow, which makes the good or evil God and not God God. Right? I mean, if you think through that for a minute. So God is the very definition of what is good. He's the very definition of what is evil. He speaks, those consequent realities leap into existence because of his speech. If he says something is good, it is good. If he says something is evil, it is evil. There's no standard outside of him. And so when Paul tells us in Romans 13 that the civil magistrate is God's minister for good, we compare that to what Pilate and Herod are doing, not Pilate and Parrot, that would be the wrong way to say that. What do we get? We get all kinds of wickedness, right? And if I might characterize this wickedness of Herod and Pilate here, it is that they have a predetermined conclusion, and so they bend the means to that predetermined conclusion. In other words, they have put themselves in the place of God to determine an outcome rather than to let the means dictate the uprightness of the outcome. They have already decided that they're not going to cross the multitude. They've already decided that the will of the multitude will reign, whatever that will is. If the multitude had changed their minds that day and vehemently desired Jesus instead of Barabbas, which is an impossibility, but if they had done that, we would have seen Pilate and Herod changing their tune. So let's remember that. Let's remember that in this particular day, because of the pragmatism of these two rulers, the relationship had been turned upside down, right? The vehemence of the mob then was dictating the justice of the magistrate. Okay? Ever seen that happen? Turn on the news. Just turn it on. And you'll see it happen every day in our culture, which tells us that we are a culture under judgment. Right? Okay. Not, if we don't stop that, God's going to bring judgment. No, that's one of the judgments, along with many others. Okay, well, we've talked about that before. We can move on. We have verses 13 through 25, the horrible scene of the mock trial then. Men bring their false accusations, the madness of the Jews against Christ. They bring their false accusations. They twist his words, but that's okay. Remember, they have a predetermined outcome, so they're willing to manipulate the means to that end. May I tell you, manipulating the means, even to what you think is a good end, is still sin. Think with me on that for a moment. It is not going to be possible to reach a good end if you have manipulated the means even to get what you thought to be was a good end. Now we'll see that, Lord willing, in this afternoon's sermon. But just up front here, we don't say the outcome must be this, and so it doesn't matter how I get there. Okay? But that's what they had done. It's what the mob had done. It's what the rulers had done. It's what the Roman government had done. So men who do this, by the way, in Scripture that bring these kinds of false accusations, the Bible calls them sons of Belial. Or as Alexander Scorby says, sons of Belial. Sons of Belial. That's what he calls them. That's what the Bible calls them. And Belial is the sons of lawlessness, or maybe the sons of the swallower, those who swallow up others. That's what Belial means. And so it is clear that by their false accusations, they have taken on the office of the sons of Belial, and they are seeking indeed to swallow up Christ. They defy the magistrate over them, demanding Christ's death when Pilate was disposed to let him go. Herod was also thus disposed. Herod didn't find any fault in him. Pilate didn't find any fault in him. And if by reason of that natural inclination where they know I'm about to do something wrong here and their conscience is pricking them, they both, especially Pilate, we see here in the narrative, bring Jesus before the multitude and he says, I don't find any fault here. And yet, eventually, he's able to find enough fault to release Christ to their custody so they can go and kill him. Okay, so they defy the magistrate over them, demanding Christ's death when Pilate was disposed to let him go. They defy also Herod's counsel, who found nothing worthy of punishment. And third, they desired a murderer and an insurrectionist in the place of Christ. Well, this is very much in keeping with their carnal estate. They were willing to overlook the murder because it was committed in an act of insurrection. And insurrection to the Jews of that age was indeed an act of heroism. You're throwing off Rome. You're doing what you can against that dirty government. You know, not my government. Oh, sorry. That's a little too close to home, maybe. Not my government. And so if you happen to kill someone along the way in the pressing of the not my government paradigm, that's okay. They desired Barabbas instead of Christ. So desiring Barabbas instead of Christ, then they chose death over life. They chose rebellion over obedience. All of these are embodied in those highly disparate choices and the one that they made. They were willing to overlook the commission of murder. They were willing to overlook his insurrection because they felt it to be heroism. And so once again, they are replete in bending the rules to get their good end. In contrast with that, the madness of the people versus the humility and obedience of Christ. Wonderfully obedient, wonderfully silent, what we call theologically his passive obedience. And why do we call it that? Why do we make that distinction? Let me just help you to remember why we make that distinction. Isn't it required of us, if it's in our power, to do something about the evil around us, to do something about it? Whether that's to testify against it, to speak against it, or, for instance, in the case of Pilate and Herod, weren't they required to do something more than simply testify against it? They were required to put a stop to it, right? That was their job. Okay, so in our callings, places, and stations, our duties may be somewhat different, but notice that Jesus Christ, as the King of the universe, with all authority and power, who already has told Peter, I can call down a legion of angels and we can stop this nonsense right now. Put your sword away. Okay, this is why we call it his passive obedience, because Jesus is standing silent and passive in the face of sins and wickedness going on against himself that he was not powerless, but powerful to stop, should he choose to do so. And so that's why we differentiate this particular understanding. We call it his passive obedience. He allowed wicked men to do wicked things and unjust to him without putting a stop to it, although he had the power to do so, the dunamis to do so. Rather, he had authority, exousia, to lay down his life. And so he obeyed his Father. He had a command, a special command from his Father, passively to allow himself, even unjustly, in the annals of humanity, to be put to death. And that's why we call it his passive obedience. Okay? All right, so with that then, he gave a good profession when he was called upon to do so before Pilate, which is what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:13. His innocence was seen even by his silence. in that he did not utter a word, he did not give credence to the charges that came against him, and that was understood even by those wicked judges. So Christ even gave testimony to his innocence by his silence. And frankly, he dared not justify Herod's appetite for the spectacular, and he cared not to answer that usurper to the Jewish throne. And so he remained silent in Herod's case as well. So how do we follow the example of Christ here? Let us also make a good confession, not fearing consequences. Let us also not be the first to run to our own defense. Give way for the accusations of others. Weigh them. Take correction when it is due. Although there was no correction due to Christ, often even in unjust accusations against ourselves, there is something to be made use of there. Right? What did David say about Shimei? Let him curse, for God has sent him to curse. We are often guilty, and yet in our guilt, we do not follow the example of Christ who was innocent and yet remained silent. In our guilt, we're very vociferous often, right? We make a strenuous defense. And so let us follow the example of Christ here. All right, so then our Lord's acquittal and then his condemnation, right? His acquittal, Pilate says, no, third time, no fault here. And then he's condemned after that. So that is indeed intended to be contradictory for us to see that. And the innocent is made guilty and the guilty is made innocent here. Right? There's a complete reversal of the roles. The guilty going free, the innocent suffering punishment due to the guilty, and the complete acquittal of the formerly guilty. And I don't know about you. I don't suppose I would press this wow, the term just flew from my head. I'm getting ready to say it, and then it's gone. The redemptive historical understanding here, I don't want to say that this is what is intended here, but notice very clearly that in the innocent being condemned instead of the guilty, in the guilty going free, I'm talking about Barabbas and Christ, the innocent is suffering the punishment that is due to the guilty, the complete acquittal of the formerly guilty, that there is something redemptive historical that we can take note of, that what Christ is about to do actually accomplishes for his people all of those things. Okay? All right, so then the wickedness of Pilate then for not protecting the innocent as a good magistrate ought to do, and we've talked about that already. All right, so now we go to verses 26 through 31, and we have Simon of Cyrene being compelled to carry the cross for Christ. And this is one of those classic examples of Scripture of people interpreting something without any way biblically to understand it. They'll say, oh, well, you know, Jesus was weak because of his ordeal, and so he couldn't carry the cross, and Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry it instead. Have you ever heard that? It's not in the text. It's not in Matthew, it's not in Mark, and it's not in Luke. That's mere conjecture. We don't know why Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry the cross behind Christ. We have no idea why. Now, I can make a scriptural conjecture. I wouldn't be dogmatic on this. But in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, it says that they compelled Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross. And this guy, Simon of Cyrene, is the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, we don't know who Alexander and Rufus are either. However, they are particularly notable in Mark's gospel. Right? And so it may be that we can make an inference from that passage instead, that Alexander and Rufus, being notorious among the people of God, mentioned in Mark's gospel, that Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry the cross of Christ so that he could follow behind Christ and he himself might believe in Christ. He was from Cyrene. He didn't know really what was going on. Like the thief on the cross, he may be a late convert to Christianity, having carried the cross behind Christ. Now, I would never preach that dogmatically, but it's certainly a possibility in the passage, and in my understanding of the Matthew, Mark, and Luke accounts, where Simon of Cyrene is mentioned in all three of those, is certainly much more viable than Jesus stumbled, and so they put the cross on him instead. Certainly more viable than that. Right? I guess what my point is in that is that let's make sure that we separate what is a good and necessary consequence from Scripture and what is a speculation from Scripture. Okay? All right, so then we have Christ crucified between two other malefactors, and that begins in verse 32, and that stretches down to the end of the chapter. And so we note then in the ministry of Christ here that he is crucified, that he is sacrificing for his people, he is interceding for his people. What does Luke record as the first thing that Jesus said? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so we see not only the oblation of Christ, but the intercession of Christ here, even on the cross. Christ is interceding. I believe this was Matthew Henry who said this. As soon as the blood from the cross began to flow, the advocate began to intercede for his people. And I think that's well said. So then also note that he was recognized as a king. This is the King of the Jews. I found it interesting that Jesus' response to Pilate when he first asked him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus says, "You've said that. Yes, I am." And immediately after that, in Luke's account, Pilate turns to the multitude and he says, "Well, there's no fault in this guy." Right? Well, in other words, what Pilate is getting from that is, "You've delivered him up to me for envy's sake." Right? You don't want him as your king, although he claims to be king. And so this is why you've delivered him up to me. And so Pilate, in his disdain for the Jewish people, does what? Well, he placards that over the cross of Christ. This is the King of the Jews. And he does it in Latin and in Greek and in Hebrew, so anybody walking by can see it. I think that's the only proper interpretation of why that particular sign was put up in those three languages. Notice he is also comforting his people in the person of the repentant malefactor. If you read the other gospel accounts, there were both of those men casting insults toward Christ at the beginning of his ordeal. But then later, one of those men repented, and when one of the men kept on cursing, the other malefactor said to him, "Hey, stop that. Don't you fear God? We're here because we have done wrong. This man has done nothing wrong." Notice that. He has an understanding of the innocence of Christ. Let's not say that the thief on the cross was so very ignorant, in other words. He has some theology under his belt. And so then he turns to Christ and he says, "Lord," you hear that? "Receive me when thou comest into thy kingdom," or "remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And so notice he also confesses him not only as a Lord, but as a king with a kingdom. And so he is speaking out of that Jewish context. He understands that this is his Messiah. He confesses him as his own Messiah. And that's when Jesus assures him and all who would call upon the Lord in faith by saying what? "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Okay. So for those who would stand in Scripture for the necessity of baptism or baptismal regeneration, we note here that this man was not baptized. He was not baptized by John or anyone else in the text. His faith, if I can use Christ's words earlier, made him whole. All right, we hear a lot about the death of Christ, and we should. It is the just wrath of an almighty and offended God against sinners. We get that. It is a once-for-all sacrifice for his people. He has accomplished eternal redemption. Finally, then, when we look at the other attendants to the crucifixion, we see the centurion. And he is a Gentile, and yet he gives the signs of a true faith in Christ. We see the Jews vehemently condemning him and sealing their own doom. We see the shocked smiting on their breasts that such a wicked thing was done, but indifferent to Christ himself, perhaps the naive of the land. Oh, people can't be this wicked, can they? And then finally, we see the women, for fear, standing afar off, and yet not abandoning, but remaining, at least in some sense, faithful to Christ. All right, well, we have Joseph of Arimathea after that. And notice that Joseph is a man of true faith and greatness because he fears not the council. He doesn't fear Pilate. He's not ashamed to be identified with the Lord. And then, hasting to a close from this second lengthy chapter out of Luke today, remember that the importance of Sabbath keeping to those who followed Christ during his life. and so how that ought to translate to us and the importance of Sabbath keeping to those who continue to follow him today. Okay? Don't have time to unfold that, but it is a very important passage that they waited. You think that they felt a particular urgency to dress and care for the body of their Lord? They did. But they used that old Puritan, if I can use it in that sense, I know it's anachronistic in this sense, but they used that old Puritan understanding of, if I can't do it the day after or the day before, then it's a work of necessity. Right? And I have to do it on the Lord's Day. Can I do it before? No. Can I do it after? Yes, I can. It's not a work of necessity. I'll wait until after. And so they did. They did that calculus in their minds. They chose rather to keep the Sabbath than what would have been understood as an urgent duty to dress the body of Christ. It's just a fascinating study, especially when you consider what would have happened after the 3 days in the grave. It would not have been pleasant to do that job by waiting another day, right? The pleasantness would not have been enhanced, right? Okay, you get what I'm saying. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.